So this evening, I'm dealing with the subject of the deceitfulness and danger of sin. But before we go on, let me just pray. Lord our God, we humble ourselves before you because we know that all of us here, every single one of us, is a sinner, deserving of your wrath and judgment. But we thank you for the grace that is found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin we find in him. And Lord, we pray that even as we meditate upon this subject this evening of the deceitfulness and danger of sin, your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to create within us contrite and humble hearts, but also to give us hope as we look to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to cleanse us from sin, to deliver us from the power of sin, and to enable us to walk in holiness before you. So we cast ourselves at your feet and pray for mercy upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is it that people can so brazenly sin despite the terrible consequences that are sure to follow? And the answer is because of the deceitfulness and the pleasure of sin. And none of us ought to think that we are immune to the deceitful working of sin. Came as a great shock a couple of weeks ago to hear of the fall of a leading reformed expository preacher who had an inappropriate relationship with a younger woman that led to his removal from his preaching and teaching ministry. And this has certainly sent shockwaves through the at least the conservative evangelical world that looked up to this man in terms of his preaching ability. But lest we point the finger in a self-righteous manner, let's not forget the warning in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. And in this context here, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is referring to the sins of the people of Israel, who were serving as an example to us that we would not follow suit, that we would be warned and careful and flee from sin, lest we incur God's judgment. So we need to be warned this evening then about the deceitfulness and danger of sin. You see, there is no good in sin whatsoever. Spurgeon said, all the sorrows of faith put together do not equal in bitterness one drop of the sorrows of sin. In other words, there is more evil in one drop of sin than all the sufferings we would ever have to go through in this life. Thomas Watson said, sin is the womb of our sorrows and the grave of our comforts. In other words, sin robs us of our comforts, it brings an end to them, and it gives birth to nothing but pain and sorrow. How afraid are you of sin? Because it is surely our greatest enemy. Yet it seems that people fear anything but sin. I don't know what your phobias are. I certainly have a fear of heights. I think of other phobias that people might have, whether it be spiders or poisonous snakes or violent criminals. But none of these things ought to alarm us more than sin. And why? Well, because these other things may affect us for a short while on earth, but they cannot affect our eternal destiny, but sin does. Unrepentant, unatoned sin seals the soul in hell forever. This is a topical message, so I'm going to be referring to a number of verses as we go along. But Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. He reminded us that we ought to fear God above everything else. Matthew 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What we need to draw from this text is that the soul doesn't fall asleep at death, nor is it extinguished. So the idea that some people have that they can indulge freely in sin, and you know what? We live once, so let's just enjoy it to the full. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and there's no consequence for that. Well, they are deceived. They are blinded. there are eternal consequences, this verse tells us, of the soul that can never die. Furthermore, tells us that at judgment, both body and soul will be cast into hell, those who have lived with unrepentant sin and haven't got right with God. If the soul die in sin, God will destroy both body and soul. The two together, because the body is the instrument of sin. The being of both is not destroyed, neither soul nor body, but the well-being of both is, for those who live in unrepentant sin. So God is to be feared, who has warned us about the danger of sin. Sin then is to be feared above earthly suffering. But is it? We often hear people speaking of the evil of suffering and the things they want to be delivered from. Physical affliction, various other evils, but seldom do you hear people talking about the need to be delivered from sin. Which should we fear more? Earthly afflictions, bodily suffering, or the plague and the destruction of sin? It ought to be sin. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Take note of what Jesus is saying there. He's saying sin begins in the heart. It's not just the outward act. It starts within. The adulterous imaginations, the fantasizing, the sinful fantasizing within the heart. The eye that Jesus talks about is the inlet often for sin. I can give you a couple of verses that illustrate this point. In Genesis chapter 39 and verse 7, we read of Potiphar's wife. And this is what we read. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. So too do we read of Samson's weakness, and it had to do with his roving eye. For pagan, idolatrous woman, in Judges 16 verse 1, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. 2 Peter 2 verse 14, it speaks of these false prophets whose eyes are full of adultery. So we need to be careful of what we allow our eyes to see. Sexually explicit films, and it may not necessarily be pornography as such, but they are X-rated, and we think, well, we adults, we can watch, but it stirs up lust within. It inflames lust, and it leads to sin. We need to be on guard as to what we allow ourselves to observe on the internet. And very often there are things that may pop up that are enticing you to click on them. And the moment you click on them, well, it will lead to a whole other stream of things coming onto your feed. So you have to be very careful in as to where you go with your eyes, what you look at. Job said in Job 31 verse 1, the NIV has a good translation. I've made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look at another woman with lustful intent. We need to guard what we look at. Remember that while you are tempted to sin in secret, it never is in secret. God sees, and he will expose it sooner or later. So we need to be warned. We also note from what Jesus said that getting rid of such sin is very difficult. A severe operation is required to prevent fleshly lusts. One has to deal radically with sin. Jesus talks about gouging out the eye. And of course, he's using hyperbole. He's exaggerating here. But making the point that you have to be ruthless when it comes to sin. Avoiding those occasions that would entice to sin. Declining the company of those who would be a snare to us, who would lead us into sin. Depending upon grace daily, seeking the Lord to protect and keep you from falling into sin. Keep in mind that failure to take sin seriously does have terrible consequences. It's not just for this present life, where for sure now it will harm one's reputation, it will damage one's relationships to others. There's the burden of the guilt and the shame that one has to carry, and as I mentioned, if there's no repentance, there are eternal consequences. There's hell. There's terrifying punishment. So we must take this seriously. We must seek to deal with us. And so sin is to be feared then more than earthly suffering and the pain of self-denial. But before we go on with this message, let's define what we understand by sin. What is it? Well, it is a condition to begin with that we were born with. David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, surely in sin did my mother conceive me. And we have inherited this sin from Adam, from our first parents who fell into sin. We were born with this natural desire to do things that appeal to the flesh, contrary to God's will. Psalm 58, verse 3 tells us that we were born estranged from God at birth. We were not born neutral. We were not born good. That's how some people see the problem with society, they say, is education. You know, we just need to educate people to do right, but they forget that it's the heart that has been corrupted. And of course, this sinful heart then reveals itself. It manifests sin in transgressing God's law. So 1 John 3 verse 4, we read that sin is the transgression of God's law. It leads to, of course, those inner sins of lust and envy and pride, but also outwardly stealing and lying and hatred and murder and so on. So sin is something that is ingrained within the human nature. We were born with it, and it works its way out in our life in different ways. So, to begin with then, let's ask the question, why do people want to sin? And this leads to the first point this evening, which has to do with the pleasure of sin. The pleasure of sin. John Blanchard said, if sin was not such a pleasure, it would not be such a problem. People enjoy it. The Apostle John describes the love of sinful pleasure as the love of the world. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 to 17, we read, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We read there of the love of this world, the world speaking of the pleasures of this world, the glitter and the glamour, the sensual allurements, the evil philosophies and ideologies in this world. And it's so evident as people focus all the attention upon the appearance of one, the looks, the power that you can find in money, in sexual fulfillment, in fame, in these things. And the sinful heart is attracted to this. We think of the sinful heart and the world like two magnets that are attracted to one another. And if we love the world, then we are told here that the love of the Father is not in us. Some people excuse their sin, and they say, but God made me like this. I can't help it. But you cannot blame God for your sin. It is something you desire, you want, that is contrary to God's will. And why? Because you put pleasure above submission to the holy will of God. That's why people sin. It gives some kind of pleasure. It appeals to the ego, to our physical, our sexual desires, to our wants, our cravings. Why do you think Samson could not restrain himself when it came to woman? Because of his sinful lusts and desires. He was meant to be set apart for God. He was meant to live a holy life, but he tossed aside the law of God and lusted after these foreign pagan women, which led to his downfall. But this is what makes sin so dangerous and deceptive, because it is so appealing to the flesh. It promises fun and happiness and excitement. And it leads people to this conclusion: how can something that makes me feel so good be so wrong? And so pleasure blinds the sinner to the danger of it all. One thinks of that story in Greek mythology of those sirens, these beautiful women who would, through their singing, allure sailors to the rocky shores with these spellbinding songs. And you can read of Odysseus, who instructs his men to fill their ears with beeswax and tie them to the mast so that they can avoid becoming shipwrecked and being ruined. And so it is that we need to seek to shun the attractive appeals that sin make to our fleshly desires, to run like Joseph, to say, as he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, how can I sin against God? So be warned of sin. It seeks to allure with its appeal to pleasure. But secondly, let's consider the power of sin. Because can we overcome sin? Yes, but it's not in and of ourselves. And why? Because sin is powerful. It has a stronghold on the human heart, and it will not easily let go. We need a greater power outside of ourselves to deliver us from it. If we think of being enclosed in an iron prison cell where there's no door, perhaps tiny windows to let in some air, but there is absolutely no exit, no escape. That describes a picture of the human heart in sin, in total bondage, in slavery to sin. Jesus said as much in John chapter 8 and verse 34. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." This is a universal problem, to be enslaved to sin. Scriptures tell us that every part of our being, by nature, before we were regenerate and made alive by God, was in bondage to sin. Sin exercises power over the mind. And so you find in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, as Paul is speaking about the unregenerate heart, those who do not know Christ as their Savior, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So it affects the mind. So too, Paul, in speaking of the mind, also addresses the will in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 and 8, where he says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it," and here's the will, "it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It affects the emotions as we think about the outbursts of anger and sinful, passionate, lustful comments. And so it affects the emotions. Now, this doesn't mean that a person is as bad as they can be. Human beings are still noble creatures. We're made in the image of God, and we can certainly thank God for His common grace across society and in the world. Many humanitarian acts, there's goodwill we see in society, people helping out others when there's crises and disasters and so on. We thank God for this common grace that we see in people's lives. Nevertheless, we mustn't detract from what the Bible says about the human nature, that we are totally depraved, which means Not that we are as bad as we could be, but that every part of us has been affected by sin. Our minds, our hearts, our will. If you put one drop of poison into a glass of water, deadly poison, you can't label that glass of water and say it's 99% pure. It's contaminated, the whole lot of it. You can't drink it. And just so our beings have been contaminated by sin. Mind, heart, will. Sin is powerful. We need to understand that. If we to see our need to be delivered from it, if we to run to God for mercy and grace, we need to understand His power. We also need to understand, in the third place, the pain of sin. Is sin such a big deal? Some people don't think it is. And they typically excuse their sin by saying, oh, well, God's a forgiving God, if they do have some idea of Christianity. Find some people saying that. But sin leads to painful consequences. You think of a warning sign where there's the skull and the crossbones over that electricity box, and you know that if I'm going to meddle with that electricity box without that electricity being cut, that will be the end of me. And God also attaches a deadly sign to sin. He says, the soul that sins shall die. Romans 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. What does sin destroy? Sin, to begin with, destroys that which is pure and innocent. They were Adam and Eve. They were innocent in the Garden of Eden. But the moment they sinned, they felt ashamed. They knew they were naked. They tried to sew together fig leaves to cover themselves, but it brings about shame. So too, young people, when young people may fall into sin, engage in premarital sex, the conscience is defiled, and there is shame. Adultery can destroy a marriage. It can lead to heartache. Perhaps to bitterness, to anger and resentment. See, sin destroys that which is pure and innocent. Secondly, sin can drive you away from those who really love you. We think of Adam and Eve. As they fell into sin, what did they do? They tried to hide from God. They were afraid of God. Sin can lead a young person to want to shut themselves off from their parents and God. Sin drives one away from those who really love you. And in the third place, sin will ultimately damn the body and soul forever, as I've mentioned, if it is not dealt with, if there's no repentance. Matthew 13, verse 41 to 42, Jesus spoke of the flames of hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. No comfort. No comfort in those flames of God's wrath against it. So you see, the point here is that sin may be pleasurable for a season, but its end is always pain and misery. It destroys that which is pure. It drives you away from those who love you. And it damns the body and soul to hell for all eternity. That all sounds quite depressing, and it is, as we think about sin. But praise God, there is grace. And that's where I want to turn our attention to now, as we seek to answer the question, is there forgiveness for sin? Can one be delivered from it? And the answer is yes. Yes, indeed. And here we look at the pardon of sin. You see, beneath this dark sky of sin and judgment, there is a rainbow. And it speaks of pardon, of God's mercy, of God's grace and forgiveness. And we look at God's word, and we need to note there are a number of truths concerning forgiveness and pardon of sin. First of all, the pardon of sin is promised in Scripture. To be pardoned means to be forgiven, not to have to bear the punishment for that sin. If one has committed an offense, typically you have to pay for that. But this speaks of being set free from the penalty of that sin. And we can think of the illustration of Barabbas. Barabbas deserved to die, was a wicked criminal, but he was exchanged, he was set free, and Jesus, the innocent one, was consigned to death on the cross, but that illustrates how we can be forgiven of our sin and not have to face the consequences of sin if we trust in Christ, which I'll mention in a moment. But we do read of promises of the pardon of sin in Scripture. And this is a beautiful promise. I love this promise in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, where God says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Though, speaking here of sin being so deeply ingrained, bright as scarlet, yet that garment being made as white as snow. So it is that God is able to wash away the most deeply ingrained sin within us, so that there's absolute purity and cleansing within the heart. But we mustn't forget that for God to forgive, it comes at a great cost. To who? Not to the one who looks to him, but to himself, to God. What cost are we talking about? Well, it's the cost of his son who had to give his life on the cross of Calvary. Hebrews 9 verse 22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so we can think of Christ who went to the cross and who had to shed his blood, who had to offer his life as a propitiation for sin. It speaks of the great cost that was paid in order to save us from sin. And so we must never cheapen grace by thinking that God just, you know, does this willy-nilly, as they say. No. He had to send his son into this world to become a man who had to go to the cross and was pierced for our transgressions and was punished for our peace. But the pardon of sin, we must also say, is given to those who confess their sin. So what I've said to you is all very wonderful, that God forgives sin, that God has dealt with sin at the cross of Calvary, and that's wonderful. But how do you receive this forgiveness? Well, you need to come to him and you need to confess your sin. 1 John 1 verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there needs to be a humbling of the heart before the Lord, recognizing that he is a God who is gracious and merciful and a God who has provided forgiveness in his son, and believing that he will forgive as you trust in him. And think of the joy that comes with having forgiveness of sin. God doesn't forgive in half measures. He forgives completely. David writes of his sin being covered in Psalm 32, verse 1. Covered completely, so that it is not exposed or shoved in the face of God anymore. Isaiah 44, verse 22 speaks of sin being blotted out. Micah 7, verse 19 speaks of forgiven sin being cast into the sea, plunged into the depths of the ocean, never to emerge again. Hebrews 10 verse 17 speaks of forgiven sin being remembered no more by God. What joy to be forgiven by God. And what results from being forgiven by God, from being justified before God, is peace. Romans 5 verse 1, having been justified through faith in Christ, we are given peace. Peace with God, to be in a right standing with him. Not to have to fear the judgment day, knowing that he loves us, that he will keep us and preserve us. But furthermore, the one who has been forgiven is also given power to overcome indwelling sin. And Romans chapter 6 and verse 5 to 7 says this to us: "For if we have been united with him in a death like his," so if we are united to Christ through faith, "we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So that speaks of our union with Christ. For those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is, as it were, that their old sinful self that was governed and controlled by sin has been crucified, and sin is no longer your master. Christ is. His Spirit now indwells you, and now through Him, through His indwelling Spirit, you can put sin to death. Paul speaks about that too in Romans chapter 8. So, if you're a child of God, you really don't have an excuse to go on in your sin. I know we do sin in word and deed and thought day by day, but we need to realize what we've been given. We've been given the Holy Spirit to enable us to put sin to death. And so we ought to be those who walk in step with the Spirit, who look to God day by day for His grace and mercy, who trust in Christ. Now, as I come to a conclusion this evening, I want to ask to begin with, are you still carrying a burden of sin? And do you want it to be removed? Do you want to be delivered from that bondage of sin? Do you want to be pardoned? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to live at peace with God? Well, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust in Him, if you look to Him who shed His blood for a sinner like you on the cross of Calvary, then you will be forgiven. But you need to recognize your need for Him, and you need to come to Him. So many things that might hinder a person coming to Christ, but you ought not to let anything hinder you from coming to Him even this very night, because He promises to forgive those who call upon His name, who trust in His beloved Son. And there is complete forgiveness for whatever sin you may have committed, complete forgiveness. And not only is God the one who forgives us our sin, but He's able to restore what has been broken and ruined because of sin. He's able to restore the broken heart. So there's restoration in Christ. But you need to recognize your sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ that you might receive forgiveness for your sin. But having believed, for those of you who have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't be fooled into thinking you don't need to worry about sin. Sin is an ever-present danger. It's still embedded within our being. We talk about indwelling sin. Yes, sin has been defeated. It no longer exercises that governing control over our minds and hearts because Christ now reigns from within. But if we're not careful, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and we can take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan can lead us into sin, putting destructive, sinful snares before us. And so we need to be alert, we need to be vigilant, we need to guard our hearts. As we read, as we began the sermon, if anyone thinks he stand, let him be careful lest he fall. If you understand the danger and deceitfulness of sin, if you understand that, you recognize that, it certainly will serve you well in fighting this good fight of faith. We need to know the power and danger of our enemy, which is sin, to be able to defeat it by running to Christ day by day and asking Him to strengthen us, to enable us to fight and to defeat sin and to avoid those sinful temptations that may be put before us. The Puritan William Gurnall said, "Never think to find honey in the pot when God writes poison on its cover." Well, may we heed God's warnings about sin May we flee from it and run to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this evil age. May God give us the grace then that we need to put sin to death in our lives and to live for his glory and honor. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we have spent a little time this evening pondering the danger and deceitfulness of sin, and we grieve over the ruin that sin has brought to mankind, how it has cut us off from you, how it has brought about so much suffering and hatred and death in this world. Lord, we can only mourn and weep before you because of its devastating impact of sin across society. But we praise you that the Lord Jesus came into this world as the light of the world, that in this dark world we can look to Jesus and see the light. We praise you that there is hope in the gospel. What joy to know that there is forgiveness of sin. That our hearts, no matter how defiled they may have been because of sin, can be washed completely clean so that they are as white as snow. To know that we can be reconciled to you through your Son. And that we can look forward to eternal life and eternal glory. And all because of what you have done for us through your Son, as we think of his death on the cross because of our sin. Lord, we pray that we may find our joy in the gospel. But we also pray that we would not be foolish into thinking that we don't have to worry about sin, but rather that day by day we would confess sin, and we'd guard our hearts against it, and we'd look to Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, to strengthen us and to enable us to resist Satan, that he would flee from us, and that we'd be able to live lives that bring you glory and praise. So we humble ourselves before you this evening. None of us is worthy of your grace, but we praise you and thank you that you are a gracious, merciful God and that you forgive sin. To you be all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with the benediction. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to him whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.